Please take your Bibles with me and turn again back to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33, we come here for the second week in a row. As was mentioned, we do have outlines available in the back of the bulletin that may help you follow along this morning. I'll read again verses 30 through 33 of Ezekiel 33, the finale of the chapter. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each one saying to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message which comes forth from the Lord. And they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. But behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely as it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that's spread out before us. We've asked already through our song that you would speak, that we would be given mouths that would be open wide to receive the food that you've laid before us. We pray that we would be given hearts that would receive and hands that would desire to do. But we can't do this apart from the help of your Holy Spirit. So we pray that we would have him and there would be in this upper room a holy blowing of the wind of that Spirit for our good and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Around 1800, Henry Knott was a missionary to the savage tribes of Tahiti. And during that time, he preached a message on Ephesians 4 and verse 28, which says, let him who steals, steal no longer. And the very next day, when the missionary opened his dwelling door, he saw a number of natives sitting on the ground in front of his yard with tools and other articles by their side. And they said, we've not been able to sleep all night. We heard you in chapel yesterday. And when we were pagans, we thought it was good to steal as long as we weren't found out. The god Hiero, the god of thieves, helped us. But now we've heard that Jehovah commands that we not steal. And we've stolen much. And all these things are the stolen goods. And Mr. Knott proposed then that they should take the plundered items home and restore them when an opportunity arose to their proper owners. But the natives said, no, no, we can't take them back home. We've had no peace ever since we heard stealing was sin. And we can have no peace so long as they remain in our dwellings. We wish you to take them to make sure that they get back to their owners. Now you see, the preached word of God made these natives uncover and rid their lives of their sins. And we see that they dared not take these articles back into their homes because they feared that the resolution to repent would dissolve once they brought the articles back, and so they wanted nothing to do with them in their homes, as they feared that second thought might melt away their resolution to live holy lives. Well, this dissolving, this melting away, this evaporating of resolution is a problem not only in the lives of 18th century Tahitians, but it can also be a problem in the lives of 21st century Americans, even Michiganders. In fact, just last week, Ezekiel was pleading for our repentance and for our personal holiness as we had preached into our ears verse 11, where it says there, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from your evil ways and live. Why will you die?" Remember 7 days ago, that pleading came to us from God's Word? And as you responded back to me, some said that the Lord dealt with hearts and that resolutions were made regarding certain sins or certain wicked ways. And that's a good thing. But let me ask you, how has it gone the last 7 days? Have you, have I, carried through with the resolutions made under the preaching of the Word? Or did those resolutions in some way just melt away like a late October snowfall? Did it stick? Did it stay? Or did it just dissolve? You see, this is the crucial theme now that the Lord calls Ezekiel, who is Israel's watchman, remember, on the walls, warning about sin, warning about dangers, warning about judgment to come. This is the theme that he deals with in the finale of his chapter, resolution for repentance to be carried through. And we're going to look at these verses 30 through 33 of Ezekiel 33 under four main headings, and you can see them there in the handout in the back of the bulletin. Let's come to the first of our four, and that is a survey exposition. A survey exposition. There's four elements in this exposition. First, the theme of celebrity. That's in verse 30. The theme of celebrity. You see, Ezekiel up to this point hadn't been a very popular preacher or speaker. That he was told early on in chapter 3 and verse 7 that they won't listen to you, Ezekiel. In fact, they're going to be stubborn and they're going to be obstinate. They're going to cross their arms. They're going to plug their ears to you. But you've got to put steel in your backbone and keep telling them what I tell you to tell them. And then in 13:10, we hear of those popular prophets who would speak to the people of Israel, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Those prophets who would whitewash over the sin instead of put the finger on the sin of Israel like Ezekiel did. Those were the guys who got the big crowds, not Ezekiel. We see that there's been a turning of the tables here by the 33rd chapter. There's been a reputation bump up for Ezekiel. Look what it says in verse 30. "Your fellow citizens, they talk about you now by the walls and by the doorways." Walls and doorways. Those would be the shady places in the hot sun as he's ministering to the exiles who've been plucked up and moved 500 miles off to the east on the banks of the Kibar River near Babylon. Really hot there. People would spend leisure time, women knitting alongside the wall where there's shade, men whittling, talking about things near the city gates. And what they were talking about now was Ezekiel. Very positive comments. "Come now, hear what the message is that's come from the Lord through Ezekiel." People now were wanting to hear him. Remember when George Whitefield came to the U.S. and the colonies? It was said, whenever in the colonies during that era you saw a large cloud mushroom, you knew Whitefield was nearby because people heard, "Whitefield's going to preach." And all the wagon wheels and the horse hoofs would begin moving and creating dust because people were moving to hear Whitefield. That's the way it was for Ezekiel now alongside the Kibar River. He had a popularity surge. Why? Well, look at Ezekiel. Go back to 24:1. It says there that he had preached something 3 years earlier. In 24:1 it says, "In the ninth year," that is of exile, "in the tenth month," and it goes on to say that Ezekiel prophesied that Jerusalem is going to fall, that the temple was going to crumble 500 miles away, back in Jerusalem, and eventually there would be a fugitive who would make his way back to Babylon and tell the exiles, the refugees, about what had taken place in the homeland. And sure enough, go back to Ezekiel 33, Joe read it in verse 21. It's 3 years later now. It says in Ezekiel 33:21, it says, in the 12th year, the 10th month, this is 3 years later, it goes on to say that the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, they made a 500-mile trip, and they came and they said, Jerusalem has indeed fallen. And so, what was taking place here historically was, it was 586, in the fall of 586, that the Babylonians battered down the walls and burnt the city of Jerusalem. And now, it seems like it took 6 months for a fugitive, a courier, to come and report to those back in Babylon who've been exiled, Jerusalem has fallen. Why 6 months? Well, they didn't have email back then, you know. No text messaging. To travel through a war-torn territory took a long time. And so finally we see the word comes and people are saying, what now? It's the same thing that Ezekiel had preached 3 years earlier. The fugitive he prophesied would come. The couriers brought this message. He came. And now Ezekiel is a genius. Ezekiel is God's man, Derek Thomas says. Jerusalem had collapsed just as he said it would, and everybody was talking about him. This man was a must-see. You got to get a ticket to listen to the ministry of Ezekiel. So in this survey exposition, we see first in verse 30, celebrity. The second element is religiosity. Religiosity, it says in verse 31, they come to you and sit before you as my people. So there they are, whether they took wagons or horses or just had their feet carry them, they would congregate together somewhere near the banks of the Kibar River, near Babylon, and they would listen to Ezekiel. And part of what they were doing in listening to him is that they were reveling in the fact that they hadn't been destroyed and judged like the Israelites back in Jerusalem. Like they were thinking of a passage back in Jeremiah 24. Jeremiah had prophesied, there are two baskets of figs. One basket is rotten figs. The other basket is good figs. And Jeremiah said that the good figs were the one who were carried 500 miles off to Babylon. And the people who had been exiled in Babylon were reveling in the fact that they were the good figs. In God's eyes, they were the burning sticks who had been snatched from the fire of God's judgment. And they were so thankful that they were the survivors. They were God's beloved remnant. And so, as we look at this religiosity, religious meetings were now never so well attended. Ezekiel is our man. Remember, Ezekiel in chapter 33 is still the watchman. And he's continuing to preach on the theme of repentance. Turn. Wicked men, wicked women, turn from your sin. Live a life of holiness. But look what it says in 31b there when I speak of religiosity. It says, they hear your words, but they don't do them. They hear your words. He was like the watchman on the wall, remember, sounding the trumpet of warning. And his voice came home with no uncertain sound. You need to repent. And people would say, as they were sitting in the burgundy chairs there along the Kibar River, right on, Ezekiel, right on. You're the man of God. Yours is the voice of God. Look at verse 31c at the back end. It says, for they, though do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. If you've got the King James, it says, with their mouth they show much love. See, for the listeners there, there was a lot of difference between their talk, right on, Ezekiel, and their walk. which means their resolutions evaporated once they got home. They would be people who would, with their mouth, honor God, but with their lives, dishonor Him. Matthew Poole says, all their love to God was merely from the teeth outward. It wasn't a sincere response. What was going on here? What was the sin in view? It speaks of the lustful desires as their heart go after their gain. Remember, these were Jews, successful people, replanted in Babylon. In Jeremiah 29, they were told, build houses, plant vineyards, start businesses. They became entrepreneurs, and they became shark-like and cruel in their business dealings, extorting people, usury with high interest rates. One commentator says this, their lust was for their gain, how to make thriving bargains, how to lend their money with excessive usury. They were crushing their brothers. They were crushing their neighbors. And there were other lustful sins of immorality that they were engaging in. So we're looking at the exposition. We've seen celebrity. We've seen religiosity. Now, thirdly, superficiality. Superficiality, that's verse 32. You see, if they were listening to Him, the man of God, a deep and enduring response would have been Tahitian-like. Those men, they coughed out their sins and they rid themselves of them. Their sins would have been responded to in a Zacchaeus-like way, as Zacchaeus says in Luke 19:8. I've been exposed. Half my possessions I give to the poor. If I've defrauded anybody, I'll return and bring restitution four times as much. You see, this is the way they should have responded. But there wasn't such a deep response to this popular and gifted speaker. He was popular and gifted. He did play as one like a beautiful instrument to them. This guy was dramatic to listen to. This was one colorful speaker. You think of all the imagery in the book of Ezekiel. It's almost a cartoon-like book. He likens himself in the third chapter, in the 33rd chapter, to the watchman on the wall blowing a horn. He, in the 8th chapter, made a model and almost had a theatrical drama of the siege of Jerusalem by putting a brick in place and then putting an iron plate to the siege of Jerusalem. And remember in the 8th chapter, he depicted digging a hole in the wall of the temple and going inside and there finding the elders of Jerusalem bowing down to the god of Tammuz. This is colorful stuff. We find that he speaks of whitewashed tombs. Later on, the 27th chapter, he speaks of the city of Tyre, which is going to fall to be a vast, great ship that would sink in the depths of the sea, Titanic-like. This man was a very colorful, gifted minister. And the initial impression to his ministry would be a real tapping of their emotions. Their passion strings would be made to move as they would have feelings and sentiments. And as they'd listen to him in their burgundy chairs or sitting on their benches there, they would be passionate about the things of God. But look what it says. But you are to them like one as a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice, who plays well on an instrument. It just has an emotional effect. I can remember back when I went to Creston High School back in the 70s. And there was a school musical. It was Oklahoma. And there was a particular woman who was the star. She was just a girl, actually. She was a senior. I think I was a junior. Her name was Patty. And Patty played the chief role and the violins would play. And Patty had the most beautiful soprano voice. And after about 2 hours of that, I was in love. Patty was my new heartthrob. Why? It was just the emotion of the moment.
And you see, that's what the ministry of Ezekiel was like. His ministry and his message became the heartthrob of the people who were hearing at this time. They would say to him, "Amen, amen. Jehovah's kingdom and righteousness is the new passion of my life. Beautiful, beautiful, true, Ezekiel." But you see, though it was sweet and captivating, and by the way, remember how sweet this message would be, especially since Ezekiel was speaking about the grace that you have enjoyed from the Lord. Those back in Jerusalem have been slaughtered and burned. They were the bad figs. You are the good figs. You have enjoyed the blessing of God. You've been snatched like burning figs from the fire. Burning sticks from the fire. Scott says this about Ezekiel's message. It was a soothing message that Ezekiel was able to bring at this time. He had a graceful manner. He had cogent arguments. He had apt illustrations. It rendered his ministry and his mouth as one playing a mesmerizing instrument. That's what's being said here. But look at verse 32c at the back end. It says, "For they hear your words." And these were words of what? This is chapter 33. A watchman on the wall. Turn, turn, turn from your evil ways. They hear your words, but they do not practice them. Their passions would be moved while they were in their theater seats, but by the time they got home, their resolutions had evaporated. They were hearers, but not doers of the word. This leaves us to our fourth element in our exposition, and that is penalty. Verse 33, penalty. So, when it comes to pass, and it surely will, they will know that a prophet has been among you. When it comes to pass. What? When the judgment that you've been preaching about comes to pass. You're a watchman. You're saying judgment is coming. You look all over the book of Ezekiel. Judgment is coming. In fact, in the verses and chapters just before 33 and chapters 25 through 32, it speaks about judgment on all the nations. Judgment on Tyre. Judgment on Sidon. Judgment upon Edom. Judgment on Babylon. God's judgment is coming. In Ezekiel chapter 8, it speaks about executioners who will come with swords in their hand, and they'll run up and down the city streets and bang on doors and search houses and find if there are people who love holiness or love wickedness, and the unrighteous will be run through. And so Ezekiel has been saying, look, the day is going to come when there's going to be a pounding on your door, and there's going to be a day of accounting, and you're going to have to give an account for your lives. Have you repented? Are you like Achan? Are there banned goods you're hiding in your dwelling place, hiding under your tent? Or have you come clean? And have you repented of these deep-seated patterns of sin? And he's saying, it's not going to do any good for you when they find that your house is full of these stolen goods or this forbidden fruit or these unclean idols. It's not going to do any good to say, well, let's roll back the tape. And look, remember a year ago when Ezekiel was preaching with the tears that were running down my eyes at that time. You see, I showed that I was really interested in the things of God. Or we might say, remember when I was singing that hymn, "Speak, O Lord," how heartily I sang and how emotionally I was with it. Or will we be able to say, well, look at my Christian books. I read all these Christian books. Look at all the underlining on those pages of those systematic theology books. I mean, doesn't that indicate that I really have a heart that is passionate toward God? It's not going to cut it if there hasn't been true repentance from our sins. So we see that God's woe against all the nations will come to pass. He says, then they'll know that a prophet has truly been in their midst. Because the reality is, it's going to happen just like Ezekiel said. There is a judgment to come. And we need to turn. Why will you die? So that's the exposition of our passage. Come to the second main heading, having seen survey exposition, now to a spiritual evaluation. A spiritual evaluation. We wonder to ourselves now, what is the condition of a soul who hears God's word but doesn't practice it? Who's he talking about? What's the condition of such a person? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. The first is, it could be a spiritually struggling soul that may have such a thing happen in their lives. You see, surely it's true that once someone is saved, perfect, universal obedience is not necessarily our lot. It says in Romans chapter 7, Paul, this man of God, he's saved, the Spirit of God is in his life. Does it say, and now that the Spirit of God has come into my life, I'm a slave of righteousness and I never struggle with unrighteousness. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I'm a Christian now. For in my innermost being, I love the law of God. But I find this law within me that when I would do good, there is evil with me, so that I do not do the good I would do, but the evil I would not do, that I do. What a wretched man am I. Then this is validated as well in Galatians 5 and verse 17, where it speaks of the flesh lusts after the Spirit. There's this battle that goes on in the life of a Christian man. In fact, just turn with me to James chapter 1. This idea of being a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word is a theme that James uses in the New Covenant as well. Notice how James, he's writing, as we're going to look at 1:22, where it says, prove yourselves a doer of the word and not merely a hearer who deludes himself. To whom is James writing? He must be writing to unbelievers. Oh, no, no. James 1:1 says he is writing to the 12 tribes dispersed throughout the nations. He's referring to the church here symbolically as the true Israel of God. These are my true people of God. In verse 2, James 1:2, he says, brothers. So he's writing to churches of people he believes are Christians. And look how he warns them about the sin of hearing and not doing. So let's turn ahead to James 1:22. Again, we're asking the question, what's the condition of somebody who would ever hear and not do? Well, look, it says there, but prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. So everybody in a Christian church who receives the book of James says, you know what? I need this warning for myself. I can't just be a hearer who listens to good preaching. I've got to be a doer. And even look at the subsequent context of this. Look at James 1 and 26 and following. It says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, you see, there's one sin that one would need to repent of. He'll talk about it later in the third chapter. But deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless, for this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. Visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being unstained by the world. So, keep your tongue. Don't be gossipy. Care for widows. Don't be miserly. Keep unstained by the world. Don't live lustingly. This is the call to people in the New Covenant, just like they had a call in the Old Covenant to repent of sins. You see, such and other sins can be exposed as offensive to God in the ministry of the Word of God, and true saints can then be tempted to actually hide and conceal these sins in our lives and not deal with them. This is It's just a reality. We don't want to hand them over sometimes. I mean, think of David. David, we find, harbored his Bathsheba sin for a season. And Peter, we find, Peter succumbed to his denial sin for a series. And David did it as a man who hid God's word in his heart. And Peter did it as a man who had just heard Jesus in the upper room warning against denial. And so we can all say, as Christians, this is relevant for us. You think of a mother who's heard in our Sunday school class about the respectable sin of impatience and irritability. She makes a resolve in the Sunday school hour, you know, I got to be kind to the kids because I can be sharp with my tongue. But then that very afternoon she goes home and after dinner the kids aren't grateful. They don't clean up the table and there she goes. She slices them up. You see, she was a hearer, but she wasn't a doer, right? Now in a circumstance like that, and we trust that the woman then goes for her nap and she lays down in her bed in the afternoon and her conscience just smites her. And she feels remorse and makes resolution to redouble her efforts to get the upper hand. Because the flesh lusts after the Spirit, right? And we are to be bearing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. As it says there, for if we belong to Christ, we will crucify the flesh with its passions and lusts. So we can see how this evaluation, who would ever be a person who would hear and not do? Well, it could be a spiritually struggling soul. But I don't think that's chiefly what Ezekiel is talking about here. He's speaking about how it could be a spiritually dead soul. And this is why, in the context of Ezekiel 33, why will you die? Look at it says even in James 1:22, and this should be preached among New Covenant peoples too, in the Church of Christ. Look what it says there, James 1:22. Prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. Look at that word. Who delude themselves. What's he talking about? Who deceive themselves. Who misidentify themselves. Identify themselves as Christians born again. But they're not. They're dead as a doornail. In fact, James 2. What does James 2 address? He moves on with this. Can faith without works save anyone? This is the demons believe. I mean, the demons have the well-underlined systematic theology books too. The demons believe. Milton, in Milton's Paradise Lost, it speaks how Satan and his crew are in hell debating theology. They're good theologians. The demons believe. And they tremble. Or it says in James 2, I'll show you my faith by my works, because faith without works is dead. So if somebody is habitually a hearer of the word, but not a doer, you may well be dead. You're not born again. There's not the Spirit of God in you, the pulse of life in you. Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus says, if anyone hears my words and does them, he is like one who builds his house on the rock. And when the storm comes, it stands. But he who hears my words and doesn't do them, he is like one who builds his house on the sand. And when the storm comes, that house crashes. When the executioners come, that house will be leveled. And so the issue is, who is it who would be a hearer and not a doer habitually? It may be a spiritually dead soul. Jesus says in Luke 6:44, a tree is known by its fruits. Good works and repentance don't save anyone.
Jesus saves, believing on Christ who forgives sinners. He saves alone. But one who is saved and born again is going to have a new root and new sap that's going to produce holiness fruit.
And Jesus says there, men don't gather figs from thorn bushes.
So we need to look at ourselves sitting in burgundy chairs and say, could it be our response to ministries and response to things of the kingdom? Remember when Jesus came to that fig tree and there were leaves? The tree boasted of much fruit, but when he looked, there were no fruits there. Could it be that sometimes our religion is leafy emotions and affections that just mask thorny addictions? Kind of question we need to ask ourselves.
John Stott says, a Christian should resemble a fruit tree and not a Christmas tree. Think about that.
Ooh, needles. Thorny.
We got this big Christmas tree in the house. It's the biggest one we've ever had. It's gorgeous.
There are these wonderful bulbs and these glowing, glossing, glittering lights. It's gorgeous. But look as I might, though it be glowing and gorgeous, there are no pears. There are no berries on that tree. Only needles and pricklies. And what is our religion like? We may all here appear to be peachy and sweet with berries, because look at the way our glossy response is. We're here on the Lord's Day.
But the question is there the fruit of holiness in our lives? And this passage calls us to one of those occasional introspections. We shouldn't be asking ourselves every day, am I a Christian? Am I a Christian? But you know what? There are times when we should be asking that question. James says, hearers but not doers who delude themselves.
Lord, we should pray sometimes, Am I deceiving myself? And if I am, let me know today and not on Judgment Day. I want to know now.
Lord, please. It says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see that you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Don't you know the Spirit of God dwells in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test.
We should ask ourselves a question regarding our condition. Lord, I claim to be a disciple of Jesus, but am I a repenting Peter, or am I just a kissing Judas? Because both follow Jesus, right? Lord, what am I? Am I just a hearer of the Word or a doer
as well? So, we've seen the survey exposition, the spiritual evaluation. Come with me now, thirdly, to gospel intoxication. Gospel intoxication.
In a sense, Ezekiel's message was a real grace message to them who were left back in Babylon. They were the good figs. They heard the sweet message. You are the spared remnant. You've avoided the siege and the slaughter and the inferno. You're burning sticks. You've been snatched from the fire. You're recipients of grace. You are monuments to God's mercy.
They were hearing about the judgment that they had escaped.
You know what? That's like the ministry that we enjoy. We're going to come to the Lord's table tonight. And what it speaks of Christ's body broken and His blood shed. The wrath of God crashed down on Him. But it passed over us. Isn't that a glorious thing? We're burning sticks, snatched from the fire. We revel in, we savor that message, don't we? As the remnant people of God. It's a glorious thing to hear that sweet and soothing message of the gospel. And it's ours. But that message ought to produce what in us? A love that constrains us. Oh Lord, Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. Christ has so loved me. Now I say, how could I do such a thing and sin against my Savior? He died in my behalf. He bled in my behalf. Will I not sweat in His behalf? He served me as He was like a brass pillar till the last breath was beaten out of His nostrils. That's the way He served me. I will serve Him in such a way. The love of Christ constrains us. That ought to be the way that we respond in putting to death
and repenting of our sins, right? But there's an old writer, his name was Winterbotham. How'd you like to have that name? R. Winterbotham. And here's what he wrote. Listen to this about this whole pleasant message of Ezekiel's being like the pleasant message we hear in the church. He says this, Ezekiel's popularity is a type of him who is the greatest prophet and preacher of the world. Who's he speaking of? Jesus. Is there one who ever brought a more soothing message to sinners? A very lovely song it is which the Savior sings. No poet or prophet ever sung or dreamed anything half so sweet, so full, so soul-subduing as the gospel of the grace of God. If anyone will preach it feelingly and eloquently, telling the love of Jesus for sinners, folks will crowd to hear it, and they'll go away pleased, but they will not necessarily do His words. For men love to hear the gracious invitation of Jesus, come ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, in Matthew 11. And people love to hear how it says in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Be not afraid. Tremble and trouble not. They love to hear John 14, 1. But not John 14, 23, where it says, if you are my friends, you will do what I command. You see, in a way, Ezekiel's message was like Jesus' message. The gospel is so soothing. And the reality is, as I'm speaking now to us, we're spared saints, monuments to God's grace, where burning sticks have been snatched from the fire. We are privileged to drink deeply from this wonderful message of the gospel. And there's no sweeter sound. There's no more soothing song. But you know what? It's possible for us to drink of this message and it can intoxicate us. And it can mesmerize us. Because this gospel message is supposed to, as it says in 1 Peter 1, be sober. For without holiness, no man will see God. It's supposed to sober us to the realities of sin and our need to be holy. But you know what it can do? To the contrary, it can intoxicate us. It can mesmerize us and anesthetize us and take away our sensitivity to sin. I mean, isn't this what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 6, 1? He just talked about the glorious message of having been justified by faith. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we glory in the gospel. It's reveling. But then he anticipates the response. He says, what then? Shall we sin that grace might abound? See, that's sometimes the intoxicating effect, the mesmerizing effect the soothing gospel can have on us. We can begin to think to ourselves, well, if I'm a burning stick snatched from the fire, and if I've been all forgiven by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know what? I don't have to worry about sin anymore. Beck Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, it's a precious doctrine that saints are safe, but it's a damnable inference from it that they may therefore go on and live as they like. And that's what they were doing in Ezekiel's day. And it's possible for us to do it in our day. Spurgeon goes on, it would be nothing less than devilish for a man to say, I have been forgiven, and therefore I will go sin again. So you see, gospel intoxication. Now, this is a glorious doctrine, the soothing message of grace. It's a dangerous doctrine. It's gloriously dangerous. May we not mishandle it as they did in Ezekiel's day, anesthetizing them, intoxicating them, so that they went on feelingless, without a smitten conscience, to sin. This leads us lastly to contemporary application. A contemporary application. In other words, how do we apply this kind of practically now? Well, there are all kinds of different ways. How about in the Christmas season? In the Christmas season, we can speak about the peace and joy that we can have in baby Jesus. Right? Oh, baby Jesus, God has come to bring peace and joy to sinners. Peace on earth. Goodwill toward men. That's a glorious thing to revel in. But we can't claim the peace and joy of baby Jesus without mourning before a pierced Jesus. It says in Zechariah 12, they will look upon the one whom they have slain and they will mourn as one mourns over an only son. Or we can't revel in baby Jesus unless we bow before enthroned Jesus. He is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's going to come and judge us. He's not only our priest who died for us. He is our King who will rule over us. So we can't just have a sentimental baby Jesus. Isn't it sweet? Religion. Or how about this one? Take this idea of preaching and hearing preaching, even whether it be here or at a conference or even on your iPod. Preaching should be engaging and inspiring and captivating and colorful and exciting. That's the way it was in Ezekiel. There should be a sense of hearing and appreciating the hearing. But we see here that the proper response to the preaching of the Word of God goes far beyond that initial appreciation that one immediately feels in the auditorium. Because the key issue is, what is the enduring effect upon getting home? That's what we should be most concerned about in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Does it change my life when I get home? Augustine, listening to Ambrose's ministry, was the bishop of Hippo. He would listen to Ambrose, and he said this, before he was a Christian, he says, I was charmed by Ambrose's eloquence, by his sweetness, and by his style, but I cared not for his message. But he loved to listen to him. In fact, there's a person whose life was immoral, and he had been to the ministry of a certain preacher, and he asked his sister to go, and his sister to listen to this preacher, and the sister, who was quite wise, though she was a worldling, she smartly replied, Brother, how are you any better for his preaching? Doesn't affect you at home. Why should I go hear him in his auditorium there? So we ought to apply this to ourselves. It's so relevant today. About a month ago, I played a clip during Sunday school class with John Piper. Remember that? Piper was up in Sunday school class. Didn't really have him. He was just on the screen. Piper said this. He says, I have a concern. He says, God seems to be doing great things in this generation. People are passionate for the supremacy of God, for doctrine, for biblical truth. People are going to conferences. There are churches that are swelling. Books are being written. Gospel-saturated songs are being sung, he says. This is a great thing. But I'm concerned about a disconnect that could make this whole thing dribble away into nothingness. Listen to what he said. I'm concerned about the disconnect between voice concern for the majesty of God and the movies that you watch. He went on to say this. I am concerned about big thoughts about a big God, but big appetites for beer. He wasn't talking about just drinking a beer. There's no sin in that. He's talking about drunkenness. He says, I'm concerned about passionate singing of God's infinite purity. But I'm concerned about the lure of pornography. See, Piper, I think, is onto something with this concern about this disconnect. Because in 2010, there was a resurgence in Reformed theology. It's new, it's popular. And beloved, I'm talking about us. I'm not talking about anybody out there. I'm talking about us. We can have an interest in web page blogs and iPod downloads. I'm so glad our brother listens to iPod downloads, as many of you do, as I do as well. And we can maybe at night be on a theological chat room and debating things here and there. There are celebrity preachers and writers and pastors, and everyone's talking and debating about doctrine. But you know what? All that stuff can just be a sensual song and a beautiful instrument. If there isn't the connect between our theology and our personal holiness. I told you about Milton, who said that the devil
and his crew debate theology amidst the flames of hell.
May God help us to be wise and deal with the ministry of the Word of God in a wise way. Not just as one listening to a sensual song or a beautiful instrument, but rather turning from our sins. I just conclude with this little account of a pastor named Ching Ling. He pastored in China, about 2 centuries ago. And there was a certain pirate who came under the earshot of his ministry, and he called him to believe and repent. And the pirate said, "I am convinced that I need to be a Christian, and I will stop my stealing. I will stop my pirating." But he said, "There is one thing I will yet do." He said, "I made a covenant with the fishermen in the area here that I wouldn't pirate them and terrorize them if they would allow me to raid their nets on the 1st and the 15th of every month. It's an agreement we made. It's just a covenant that we agreed upon, so I will continue to do it." And Ching Ling just was quiet, listening to what he said. He went back, and then 3 weeks later, this pirate came to him, and he said, "Oh, Ching Ling, this fishing business is all wrong too. It is stealing from the poor fishermen. I must give it up. I want to be a wholehearted Christian, and you must pray for me to help me to be one." And I would just ask you, I don't know what's going on in your life, but are there any nets that you are secretly raiding? Forbidden things that you are sinfully handling and taking? May God help us to all be wholehearted Christians who aren't just hearers of the Word. You get all excited about it, but doers of the Word indeed. May God in His Spirit help us to do it. Let's sing together hymn number 580. A hymn that speaks about the glorious salvation that we have, full and free, it's ours. And then the way that the love of Christ from that salvation should constrain us, even as we prepare for the table tonight. Hymn 580.